Morning, church. So I got a lot of glasses up here because I sat on my bifocals a couple weeks ago, and Steve Urkeled them together for a while, and then they snapped and broke. And so these are my prescription sunglasses. If I'm going to see you, I'm going to have to look through these every now and then. And then I got my reading glasses because I'm going to have to read my notes. So I'm a mess today. I was happy that Ricky, he's not in here because I wanted to tease him a little bit, but I was happy he kind of messed up there so that I would not be the only one that has some public flaws, because that's what I'm going to show you today. But I am going to preach something that I taught 5 years ago, and it is really, really important to me that we all hear this and that we kind of absorb it. So I'm going to ask you to bear with me. I don't normally preach with as many notes as I'm going to use today. I'm going to stick close to these notes as possible. You're going to look at Titus chapter 3, and I'm going to teach instead of preach mostly. And there is a difference between teaching and preaching. I'm more of a preacher than a teacher usually on Sunday mornings, but today I will stick mostly to teaching and try to be very systematic in a way I'm going to go through something that talks about the organic features of apostolic energy in Christian ministry, which is a long title. And the subtitle of that is A Brief Introduction to Our Philosophy of Ministry. You know what we did this last week, all the pastors of this ministry? We went to Dallas, Texas, actually more specifically Frisco, Texas, to participate as a guest along with Ian, Pastor Ian, who is president of a denominational meeting of Trinity Fellowship Churches. That's a great name, Trinity Fellowship Churches. It is a fellowship of, as they say themselves, a confessional, connectional, and missional churches committed to mutual faithfulness and fruitfulness. The church in San Jose is going to be a part of Trinity Fellowship Churches, and I will become a part of that. So I was really interested to go and see the inner workings, and I use that word on purpose, or those two words, inner workings, of this fellowship of churches that is connected together through mutual commitments and a dedication to the same thing. Because I wanted to know, I didn't want to have what I call a Jacobic experience. Remember when Jacob said he was going to marry Rachel, and then he worked 7 years and had the wedding ceremony, got in bed, and in bed discovered that he was married to Leah instead. What a disappointment, because she was ugly and Rachel was beautiful, and he had worked 7 years for this beautiful bride. And so I was afraid that I'd have this kind of Jacob experience and think to myself, what have I really gotten into? Because I really haven't been able to look on the inside of this as deeply as I'd like. I mean, Pastor Ian is a trustworthy witness, but he basically was the only witness to this, was he not, Ricky? So, I mean, we were trusting him a lot, and we'd go online and read and scope and spy like we would want to do. So we were basically at ease, but what a joy to get there and see something beautiful under the skin that keeps them all the same. Under the skin. Why do I say that? There was a famous zoologist he's dead now, but in the 20th century, that really shook the world because he had a lot of cross-disciplinary writings, some in philosophy, some in sociology, some in zoology, and he kind of turned zoology, the study of animals, upside down, because he basically said, and I'm saying it in a simplistic fashion, that you can't have, if you just take the skin and the feathers off a creature, you really can't tell one from the other, because the insides, which a lot of people focus on, is actually there for the purpose of, and he was not a Christian, but he actually gave a Christian argument for the purpose of glory and beauty of the outside. That the beautiful plumage of birds and the beautiful fur and the shape of animals and the distinction and the diversity of all of these animals is something that that is the reason for all of these things. Outward beauty and outward diversity and outward difference. Let me put it this way. If I were to put a black dog and a white dog and a gray dog and a brown dog and a spotted dog all together, I would be able to distinguish all of them one from the other because of the color of their fur. And one might be a little nicer than the other. One might be wild. One might be a real nice pet. One might be super hyper, and another might be super calm. But if we take the skin off of them, I can't tell the difference between them. And what this zoologist said is the beauty of their diversity. These are my words of his saying. The beauty of their diversity is in the health of their sameness. And a veterinary surgeon doesn't need to know what the outward skin is like. He's not really interested in that. He's interested in the circulatory system and the respiratory system and the musculature. And if he could go even deeper, the cellular activity that happens in the bodies of these creatures. Now, the Bible allows for a lot of diversity in ministry. Today in 2023 in the Bay Area is a lot different than it was in Antioch or in Philippi or in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, where they spoke a different language and had very few of the same things that we have now today. Even today, there are churches that differ one from the other on the outside, in culture and language and style and some of the different things they do. But what matters most is what is really going on the inside and what is the health of the inside of those ministries. Man, it was a joy to me to watch Trinity Fellowship churches who, by their own statement, are very diverse in a number of ways. But on core areas, on what we might say organic areas, they're all the same. And it is a wise person that knows how to study the organic sameness of living entities to find out how they can help other living entities thrive. That is what we're going to do today. We're going to look at organic sameness of living entities. And there's a great quote from a book that was put together by my mentor, Dr. David Hesselgrave, who was a leading missiologist when that study really began to become something. And this is the quote: "The Spirit-inspired missionary acts of Jesus, Paul, and the apostles, as well as their inspired reflection on their practice, are authoritative for us in a way that no other post-apostolic practice or reflection is." In other words, when we want to really think about we're different in so many ways, and we have different instruments, and we have different kinds of buildings, and different schedules, and maybe different problems. But when we want to get to the health of our ministry and what we're doing, then we want to actually look at the Spirit-inspired actions and practices and reflections of Jesus Christ and his apostle. And they have much more authority than what any denomination or group of people or tradition may have. Are you tracking with me? So we want to look at the circulatory system, if you will, or the organic behaviors inside of the bodies, and less on the skin and the fur and the outward features, although we rejoice in that. We rejoice that the churches that Bayseed hopes to start will be diverse one from the other. We rejoice in the fact that churches will have different language or different ethnic groups, or that there will be churches that have different ways of expressing themselves. But what we are concerned about, Redeemer Church of Silicon Valley, as a church planting ministry, is a healthy sameness that can be seen and identified all the way back to the times of Jesus Christ. So, I wish I could spend, and I want you to know in advance, that every one of these points and their subpoints is worth a lot of discussion. I also want you to know that I rejoice in the fact, though I taught this in March of 2019, I rejoice in the fact that the team, in spite of some difficulty we've had, that the team of elders that are gathered together as leaders could all teach these things and parts of these things better than I can. But it's my ability and gift to you to be able to kind of assemble it and give you an overview of all of these things so that we can remember them and hold them to our hearts. So the practice of Jesus, I can just give very superficially with a verse that you know so well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus' mission is seen in John chapter 3, verse 16. We have a person, that is the Son, who was sent with deep passion, he so loved, to a place, the world, for productiveness, everlasting life, in and through and a people, whoever believes. Okay? And each one of those words is carefully chosen, which I will try to explain later on, or you're going to see. Now, we come to our text in Titus because Paul was an apostle and he was a lead church planter. He was the lead missionary. He's the best missiologist. Is the study of missions, missiology. He was the best missiologist that ever was. He had the benefit of being inspired by the Holy Spirit and giving us 13 books that are in our New Testament. Paul knew his stuff, okay? And he was widely used from God in all of the Greco-Roman world of the day. Now, Paul said in a letter to Titus, we're at the very conclusion, these words: when I send Artemis to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unproductive. So what we have here now, remember, we're looking at the organs of a healthy Christian ministry that has what I call apostolic energy. What are some of those features? Well, first of all, you have people who are sent. See, he says, send Artemis or Tychicus. Send one or the other, but send them. Now, the focus here that I want to highlight is that you have in this text alone six people that are referred to either directly or indirectly. They're there. They are Paul, of course, the writer, Titus, the receiver of the letter, Artemis. We don't know anything about Artemis except for here. Tychicus is mentioned a couple times as one of the close allies of Paul. Apollos, the gifted silver tongue, eloquent preacher, and Zenas, who obviously is skilled in something, I would guess from reading the Bible, law. It says Zenas the lawyer. You wouldn't be called that if you weren't that, especially in inspired scripture. So we have six, I would call, skilled people, gifted people, six people that God has made to be uniquely fit for the ministry that they are to do. And they're being positioned in different places. Artemis or Tychicus should come here, should go there, and you should come here, and along with Zenas the lawyer and Apollos and so forth, there's this moving about of good people. Now, God uses uniquely gifted people prepared for specific missions. This is obviously, ultimately, and perfectly demonstrated in Jesus Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and yet he came to the world. He became flesh. He dwelt among flesh. He established himself in this place, on this globe, in this cosmos, as the Son of God. True, healthy, dynamic Christian ministries are going to be focused on this fact of gathering people and people who are gifted and who are sent to do the work of God. Now, Paul had four kinds of people on his team. You might say we have a taxonomy of people here, if you want to keep the zoologist theme in your mind. But we have Paul had all these successes on his team the successes in his ministry, in large part because there was this kind of organic building of a team around him. There was the Peter and Barnabas kind. These are peers or mentors with equal authority and wisdom that speak into the leader's life. I mentioned Dr. Hesselgrave, who has written a number of books, and he gave me about 100 books, and he poured into my life when I was in Rockford, Illinois, probably one of the highlights and benefits of me being a pastor in Rockford, Illinois. Now, we need to always have around us Barnabases and Peters. The second kind of people that Paul had around him were Timothy and Titus. They were co-workers. These are men able to teach others. 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul says, on this mission, make sure that you teach men who are able to teach others also. Now, that's why we as elders, I'm speaking here in one sense, brothers and sisters, very mindful of the fact that we have elders and future leaders and people who have actually moved here to be a part of this ministry. I'm speaking to these people to remind us all together what our mission is, so that we all would be able to teach others this same thing. And I can rejoice that this time, because we did have someone in our midst that came through and could not teach this, but we do now have elders who can teach the same thing by the grace of God. Now, there's Priscilla and Aquila kind. These are professional people who are not vocational church leaders, and they are able to move to any place to help serve the churches. Priscilla and Aquila, Aquila and Priscilla. They are mentioned 6 times in the New Testament. 3 times Aquila is mentioned first. 3 other times Priscilla is mentioned first, as if the Holy Spirit wants us to know that they were equals as a couple. They were equally beneficial to the church. They ministered to the church, and when they took Apollos aside, they served him. But these were professional people with their own business. They provided for themselves and certainly for other people, and they literally would pick up and move their business and follow Paul along in church planting work. There are people like that in our room today. Thank you, God. Because God has called us as a church and us as leaders to start a church planting movement in the Bay Area. And so we're blessed to have Peter and Barnabas kind, and the Timothy and Titus kind, and the Priscilla and Aquila kind, and then the Phoebe and Lydia kind. These were wealthy women, business women in the Bible, who had deep pockets and generous hearts that gave largely and extravagantly for the cause of Christ. And we are helped by supporters in the ministry. And it's my burden as a leader among a group of wonderful leaders, it's my burden to ever be expanding and praying for the expansion of these 4 kinds of people, because God does his mission ultimately through a perfect person, Jesus Christ, and then under that through people who are the disciples of Jesus Christ. Send Artemis. Secondly, places are specified. He says, send them to Nicopolis, which was certainly in Achaia, in a warm part, because Paul says, I intend to winter there. Now, this was consistent with Paul's behavior in other parts of the New Testament. And again, I don't have the time to go in depth through all of this, but he's in Romans, for example, he says, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel. Illyricum was a city, or some people think it was a city representing a whole region, because he said all the way around, but that went all the way up through Asia Minor, even up into Armenia, as it was a massive place. And Paul said, I preached the gospel all the way around those. Now, how did he know that how could he make that claim? He could make that claim because he had a targeted, thought through strategy of key cities, and one of those key cities was certainly Nicopolis, which means victory city, which was a city that had been conquered by the Romans and had been rebuilt and established as a roadway city, if you will, like most of the, almost all the Roman cities. It was a strategic place. Now, I think there are three questions we don't have the time to go into, but you should know that your leaders discuss this all the time. In fact, one of the reasons why we know we need to meet in Union City rather than here is because we've agonized and prayed over this question of place. There's the spatial question, where is the place? There's the special question, what makes this place unique and special? And there is the strategic question, why is the place important now? Now, again, because of time, I can't go into why we as a church need to focus on a church planting mission, but let me just say, the place that I'm thinking about is the Bay Area with its 9+ additional counties that are adding on as the population spreads, with its over 10 million people, with the fact that it is the least churched area in the entire United States, the fact that it influences the whole world with its technology, the fact that we find ourselves in a place that could be called the Plains of Shinar because that's where the people built the Tower of Babel and thought of themselves as almost like God because of what they could do. And where we do eye of the needle work because the people are wealthy here and it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The fact that we are in a place that by itself would be the 20th rich, the Silicon Valley by itself would be the 20th richest nation in the world. And yet it is impoverished relationally. People are isolated and lonely, and suicide in our high school outranks suicide in other parts of the country because we are in a place that is special. That shows that we are in a special place. That's what I'm talking about, special. I'm talking about there's a uniqueness to it. And it's obvious that it's now that we need to go into places where churches are dying and the buildings are empty. There are lots of buildings that seat 100 people and they have 10 people in membership left. And they're decaying, not only outwardly, but inwardly. And they're rotting away. And they're trying to lift up themselves in different kinds of ministerial busyness, but they don't understand what organic health means. And they don't want to invest in the right people. And they don't want to invest in the different things that Paul's talking about here. And they have even come, many of them, to dislike the place that they are in. Because one time they were in a peach field, but now they're surrounded by people who go to a mosque. They do not understand that God has brought the world to them so that they could do great commission work without even moving. This is the place that we live in. And we want this church to understand that this is a vision that God has called us to do. You have to be place-oriented. Even Jesus in his ministry says he set his face toward Jerusalem like a flint stone, Luke 9:52. And he would not waver or be distracted. He would go to Jerusalem because it was there at Jerusalem he was going to die for our sins and redeem the world. And on the cross cry, "It is finished." We need a theology of place. I've taught this just recently in our discipleship hour, and I'll just remind you just a little bit because I think it's important to hear it in the context of our ministry. But the earth is a place for the human encounter with God. God made the earth as a place where we could engage with God and love God and talk with God and fellowship with one another. The story of the Bible is actually about the recovery of a place and its people. It's about the restoration of a place. And theologian says, strangers are people without a place. And that actually defines the world today because they have turned their back on God and they have desecrated this place. They want to make this place their own, build their towers of Babel, do whatever they want. And yet they find themselves, despite all of it, strangers at home. That's why One writer said, the taking corners of creation and coming to know them, love them, and make them home is part of the good news. Parish ministry, as I put up here on the slide for you, gives boundaries and definition to our ambassadorial ministry of reconciliation by redeeming space that has been desecrated by sin and waste and becoming neighbors to people who are strangers in their own home. We make where we live our square inch, a place for humans to encounter God. That's referencing that famous statement by the Dutch theologian that every square inch, there's not a square inch of the world where God does not cry, "Mine, mine, mine." We understand that the Great Commission is not just, is the gospel, and it's not just to teach people, to give them a passport so that when they die, they get into heaven. But we understand that the reality of the gospel is that he has given us the confidence and the authority to fill a place with the goodness of God. Parish ministry, secondly, is making the presence of God felt and recognized and magnified in a particular place as a prelude of ultimate restoration. Brothers and sisters, when Paul said, "Come and join me at Nicopolis," it was, I assure you, if you've read anything about Paul, whether in the scriptures or biographies about him, it was not haplessly determined, and it was not just randomly thought about. He was a planner, and he thought about it, and he chose the city on purpose. Thirdly, provisions are comprehensive. He said to them, "Send Zenas." The verse 13, chapter 3, do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Paul commended the church in Philippians, verse 18 of chapter 4. "I have received full payment, and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Certainly there are important questions which we don't have time to address, but what is needed is influenced by where you are and what is needed by what you're doing and so forth, and how are we going to supply it. But let me show you something that in the mission that Jesus, the best missionary did, he said, "I am the bread of life." He supplies for us all that we need, and he will accomplish his purpose. There will lack nothing. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's the King James Version for saying, "I won't lack anything." Jesus doesn't shortchange his work. And we we may be confused about what that looks like, but one thing we ought not to be confused about is that we ought to have a spirit and a heart and a desire and a philosophy of ministry that's committed to full and extravagant investment in gospel work. They're comprehensive. Fourthly, planning is executed. I love this because he's working it out in his head. He says in verse 12, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus," not yet sure. There's some contingencies here. There's some things that might happen that I am not in charge of. But he says, "I want to send them. I want you to come. I want you to speed Zenas along." That takes a lot of planning. Paul was a planner. Just one illustration of that in Romans 1:13. I put on the screen for you. He says, "I want you to know that I have often intended to come to you, but have thus far been prevented." Because in Christian ministry, there are constantly proposals and intentionality. The planning is dynamic and contingent. We're always working to make plans. It's a big part of our weekly ministry to get together. And we know that the Satan can hinder and obstacles can come and things that might surprise us that we did not see would happen. But listen, forethought and careful, intentional proposing and acting upon them is a part of Christian ministry. We don't get stuck in a tradition. Traditions are good. Traditionalism is bad. Traditions plan, and traditionalism says we have a plan. We've had it this way, and we've done it this way for 20 years, 30 years, and we're not going to change. Jesus, of course, is the ultimate planner. Before the foundations of the earth, he knew what he was going to do. Productiveness. Now, you etymologists, the ones that like to study word, and you philosophers and so forth, need to know that I chose productiveness instead of productivity or production and all that. And it was not only because it starts with a P, although thank God it does. But the word in some of the translations in Titus says that they would not be unproductive. It says, for example, and let our people learn to devote themselves to God, good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not live unproductive lives. Productiveness is different from productivity in this sense. Productivity is the capacity of doing something, and it's a utilitarian concept. And productiveness, and I'm not sucking this out of my thumb. You could read people like Ayn Rand or Hannah Arendt or other people or economists or social economists and or whatever and philosophers. There's a difference. Productiveness implies creativity and the nature of something. That's very important. When we have been redeemed and saved, and when we are walking in the Spirit, there is an energy of productiveness. That is, it's a creative component, and it's an idea, and that it is able to land in a place that's hostile to the gospel and still be productive. Paul said in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, there are very important questions, and these are theologically loaded. We don't have the time for them today, but I want you to know we do discuss them. What are good works? That's not just to do goodism, and that's not just feeding the hungry. Remember, Paul said, even if I gave all my goods to the poor and have not love, I am a clanging cymbal. In that case, giving your goods to the poor is not good works. So there's a theology of good works, which we can't address today, and you're grateful for that because you're thinking this will go long. And also, what are urgent needs? What are the compelling needs? And let me just say briefly, one of the ways we can discern, and I think there's all kinds of ways through the Bible and through history to show this, but one of the ways to discern what are the compelling needs is when there is one-mindedness among God's people and the leadership about what really is needed in an area. And I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, that there is a one-mindedness among many people, not just here in this room, that there is a compelling, urgent, demanding need for new churches in the Bay Area. And we want the whole congregation, not just the pastors and not just the professional church planters, but we want the whole congregation to come together and be productive in meeting these urgent needs. Jesus is the ultimate in productiveness. I love this verse in John 7:38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Just believing in God turns us into productive people. Sixthly and finally, passion is the norm. He says, you notice in verse 12, do your best. And then in verse 13, do your best to speed. Spoudazo is sometimes translated zeal. It's translated earnestness, intensity. There is zealous pacing and earnest focus. There is no ambivalence. I use the word ambivalence like the psychologists use the word ambivalence. It doesn't mean you don't care. It means that you're struggling between caring about opposite things. Sometimes teenagers, as they grow, have two cares that come into confliction. And this is not my illustration. I heard this and it helped me understand it. A teenager cares for his mother, who picks him up at the school every day, but he's embarrassed by her when she's going to give a presentation because he cares about some other things. So what happens is caring here and caring here, he gets stuck in the middle, and he or she comes off as aloof and not caring about anything, when in reality they're stuck between two cares. James says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now that's appropriate and okay for teenagers as they're going through the maturation process to work their way through that and ultimately decided how to align and prioritize their cares. But for gospel people, churches, and leaders, one thing about it, there must be no ambivalence. There's zeal. We wake up in the morning with a commitment. We know what we're living for. We know why we're here. We know what God has called us to do, and we care about that. And all the other cares are inferior to that. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, you must hate your father and your mother and your brother and your sister. He's not saying, obviously, don't show love to them. But when it comes to your priority, there is no ambivalence. And everybody around you knows that there is no ambivalence. You care for the things of God. That is what zeal is. And that's why Paul said in Romans 12, verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Now, in John chapter 2, of course, Jesus, have you noticed the trend here? I'm trying to show you that Jesus models all of these things. Have you noticed that? Because we're coming up to the Lord's table. And Jesus modeled zeal more than anybody. The disciples remembered in John 2:17 that it was written of him, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, a healthy church may have beautiful white fur or beautiful gray fur or maybe mangy black fur and have spots or whatnot. But when you get under the surface, what you can discern and what you need to discern to know if there's health are these organs. You'll see called people, strategic places. You'll see total provision, conscientious planning, corporate productiveness, and gospel-driven passion. These words given by Paul, the missiologist, follow this exhortation about the gospel, saying how the gospel has called us as a congregation to good works. If we're going to have ministry that is that unites these organic features and magnifies the gospel, we must have one mind. And that's why Paul says in Titus 3, verse 8 through 11, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. We must, brothers and sisters, go about our mission and what God has called us to do as a local church, seeing to the health of our people, seeing to the strategizing of our places and the provision for them, carefully planning, committing ourselves and longing for fruitfulness and productiveness that multiplies itself in many ways. And we should never dial down the intensity for that. May God add his blessing to this lesson.